Hello, and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Campus Bible Study is the Christian University group based at the University of New South Wales. We seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all, and hope that these weekly podcasts are an edifying encouragement to you, wherever you are tuning in from.
Zechariah chapter 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a while, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it.
Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of holidays, for the time that we could have with friends, with family, the time we could have at mid-year conference, learning about you and your goodness. Father, we do thank you that we can gather again in this new term. Father, we pray that you would teach us your truth, that you would show us your goodness, and that we would respond with gratitude, with obedience, with an unwavering trust in you. Father, may you do this amongst us for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen. My wife and I have the blessing of three young kids. They're all in primary school. A bunch of you have met them. And as a family, we've grown up always going along to church. Doesn't matter where we are, the kids know, we gather with God's people on a Sunday. And they're pretty familiar with how church works. They know how to sit through a service, to sing, to participate in any kind of kids' activities, to sit through a sermon. They know what a kids' program looks like. And they know that after church finishes, what happens? There's always food. And they're pretty good at getting out of church to find that food and to scope out what's available, to see what looks good and to sample it and to sample it and to sample it. Now, when they were quite young, my wife observed that they were quite good at going for thirds and fourths and whatever else for morning tea, but I rarely made it at the morning tea table. And so she taught them that when you're going back for your fifth biscuit, maybe take one to Dad. Isn't that nice? They'd come and turn up and give me a little biscuit as a peace offering as they'd run off to eat more food. But sometimes it wouldn't be on their third or their fourth round that they'd come and give me food. Sometimes straight after church, this little hand would appear before me mid-conversation and give me a half-eaten piece of slice. Now, this wasn't a peace offering. This wasn't an act of kindness. This was deemed a better form of garbage bin than just kind of turfing the food that they didn't like. They saw something that looked delicious. They bit into it and it didn't deliver. It failed to meet their expectations. Often something they thought was full of chocolate was full of red bean paste or some kind of delicious slice turned out to be gluten-free and sugar-free and full of all kinds of organic things. They didn't want it. And so I was the garbage bin. Now, when our expectations aren't met, it can be disappointing. It's a letdown. We want out. We want to find something different. And sometimes it can be a lot more significant than just church morning tea. Maybe you've experienced your expectations not being met with uni. The degree that you signed up for hasn't been as exciting or challenging or stimulating or rewarding. The accommodation you moved into hasn't been as comfortable or as comforting. Maybe it's a relationship that you longed for. That's pretty hard work. It hasn't delivered. Maybe your experience of following Jesus hasn't met the expectations that you had. What do you do? How do you persevere? When we have expectations, it's not just whether we have the right or the wrong expectations, it's also how we respond to what we experience. In the book of Zechariah, God speaks to us in some of that confusion, some of that mismatch between what we desire and what we want and what we're actually experiencing. And he's going to both help us to have right expectations and also cope with the reality when things don't seem to meet what we'd longed for or expected. Zechariah is going to be good for us this term. But maybe before we get to Zechariah reshaping our expectations, we need to consider what to expect as we open up this book. It may be a little unfamiliar. So we'll point to in your outlines, painting the post-exilic picture. From verse 1 of Zechariah, we're told about a person and a place. It sets the scene for us. Let me read it for you. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. And then it goes on. That sets the scene for us, but even as we read it, it may not help us a whole lot. It may not make sense to us what we're talking about. Maybe if we start with Darius. Darius was this handsome chap. He ruled over the Persian Empire, all that area in green, from 522 BC to 486 BC. So in the second year of Darius, we're starting in the year 520 BC. But it's interesting that Darius, a Persian king, is our point of reference. Typically, when one of God's prophets might speak, they'd use one of the kings of Israel as their kind of time reference. So as Jeremiah begins, these are the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, and he goes on, and he spoke to in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. That's what you'd expect. So why Darius? Well, from these first words, we're reminded that there is no king in Judah. There is no king in Israel. In fact, God's people are being ruled by the Persians. We are reminded of that reality. But why are the Persians ruling over God's people? Well, if we wind back the clock a little bit, let me remind you of some of the context of the biblical history that's gone before this. You see, God gathered a people to himself. He brought them into the land of Israel, and they were there united under three kings. First Saul, then David, then Solomon, all one big people. But after Solomon, there was a division. The 10 tribes in the north, they separated from the 2 tribes in the south. In the north, it was called Israel, and it was ruled in Samaria. In the south, it was called Judah, and it was ruled in Jerusalem. But even after this division, the people of God didn't listen to him. They didn't honor him. They didn't serve him. And so after repeated warnings, God brought his judgment upon them. In 722 BC, God brought the judgment through the Assyrian army that conquered the northern tribes and overtook Samaria and carried them off into exile. 136 years later, the same fate came upon Judah. The Babylonian army came this time in 586 BC, and they conquered Jerusalem, they burnt the temple, they destroyed the city walls, and they carried the people off into exile. While they're in exile, the Persians come along, and they conquer the Babylonians. So Originally, they were in exile in Babylon. Now it's Persia, but it's the same place. And it's under the leadership of one of the Persian kings, a guy called Cyrus, who you might have just met in Bible study, that some of God's people get sent back from exile in Babylon, Persia, back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. If you went to Bible study, Ezra 1:1 begins, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, God stirred up his heart to send people back to rebuild. Now, I'm sorry, slight spoiler alert. If you flip forward a few pages in Ezra, we read in Ezra chapter 5 that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied for Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem. That's our man, that's our book. So do you see our context? We have come through the real low point in Israel's history. They had been conquered by foreign nations, driven into exile, but through God's providence, he had brought some of them back to start rebuilding the nation, starting with the temple, starting with the city of Jerusalem. And God sent his prophet Zechariah, along with Haggai, to speak to God's people there. But as they came back from exile, God's people no doubt had great expectations. God's prophets had come and spoken the wonderful words that promised restoration, that promised rebuilding, that promised renewal. And yet as God's people came back, it was tough. The nations around them opposed them. The city was in ruins. There weren't that many people. By the time Zechariah starts to speak, they've been there for 18 years and it's still a mess. The city is still in ruins. No doubt the people might be starting to wonder whether God's words could really eventuate. Would there be a great restoration? Would there be a great rebuilding? Was God faithful to his word? Could he be trusted and depended upon? And so God speaks to his people in this context through his prophet Zechariah. It was the word of the Lord that came to him, we see in verse 1. Not just his own ideas for a motivational speech. This is God's message to God's people through God's prophet. And what does he say? Well, point 3, a call, return to God with confidence. And now given that context, that little snapshot of what's been going on, you might expect that God would lead with a word of comfort, of encouragement, of reassurance. But instead, it's a strong word. A word that says, basically, don't be like your parents. Have a look at verse 2. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Verse 4. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. You see the message? As the God's people have returned to the land, he wants them to learn from their past, from their history, from their parents, not to be like them, not to provoke God to anger by ignoring his words. God sent his prophets to speak to the people again and again and again, calling them to turn back to God, to turn away from idolatry, but the people weren't interested. They thought these were idle words, meaningless, of no power, of no significance. And they kept living their own way. And Jeremiah was one of those prophets that God sent. Listen to how he describes his task and how they responded. Jeremiah 25, for 23 years from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me and I've spoken persistently to you. But you have not listened. You've neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given you and your fathers from old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and to worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Do you see what he's saying? 23 years, longer than most of you have been alive, Jeremiah spoke God's word to God's people and they didn't listen. In fact, they did the opposite. They kept on walking in their rebellion. If they'd listened, God would have kept them in the land of his promise, of his provision, of his blessing. But they ignored God. They pursued other gods. And so God's judgment fell. They thought God's words were weak and meaningless. but they spoke reality and truth that actually came back to bite them. Have a look back in Zechariah chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6. God says through Zechariah, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? What God said has happened. They have died. They have been judged. But God's word remains. It's the word that he spoke through Jeremiah, just the next few verses. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you haven't obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I'll devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I'll banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon. You see what God says? Because you're not going to listen to me, I'm going to bring the Babylonians and they're going to conquer you and you're going to serve them, and there'll be no joy or gladness or blessing or bounty. And what God said, even though the people ignored it, it happened. It took place just as he said. God brought the destruction he promised. And so now, as God has arranged for them to come back out of exile to the land of his promise, what's his message? Learn from your fathers. Don't be like the generations that came before you. Don't ignore my words. Don't walk in rebellion against me, because my words are true. They will stand and they will bring judgment if you want to continue to rebel. But in the midst of all this, God calls his people to respond to him. Have a look down at verse 3. God calls out to them. He says, therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. This little verse, I think, is the key to the chapter, even the whole book. So it'd be great if you'd have a little think about it with those around you. What does God's command, return to me, actually mean? And what is promised in his return? Spend 30 seconds. Love to hear some thoughts. See what you think. All right, friends, let's come back together. We'd love to hear some thoughts. What do you reckon of the first one? What does God's command, return to me, mean? What's he calling them to do? Listen to God. That particularly fits with what the generation before didn't do. Thanks, Marcus. Other thoughts?
Rebuild the temple.
That probably fits a bit with listening to God. So do what he's asked. Thanks. Other thoughts? It does. It's the same word in the Hebrew. Great work. Repent, so turn away from your rebellion. We'll think a bit more about that. Any other thoughts? I think it's an invitation. It's fascinating. How does God issue this invitation to his people? They've physically returned. They are back in Jerusalem, the city of God, in the land of Israel. They are called God's people. But I think his command here is an invitation to repent and to come to him for relationship. It's an invitation to listen to him, which I think is how relationship with God is expressed. We hear his words, we trust him, and we obey him. And that will in turn lead to them rebuilding the temple as well. But it's a reminder for us that you can be someone who calls yourself a follower of God. You can live and be amongst God's people, even hang out in God's place like the Bible talks or church. But be someone who is actually distant from God because you don't have a personal relationship with God. I wonder if that's a word that some of us need to hear as we start this new term. Do you need to return to God? Do you need to repent from following other authorities in your life? Whether it's your own desires, whether it's following friends or family, whether it's following another philosophy or religion. Do you need to come and turn to God? If you do want to find out more about that, on the side of your outline, there's a little tick box. That's the third one down. I'd like to learn more about Jesus. We would love to help you think about how you can turn to God and repent and find relationship with him. Thoughts about the second half? Oh, what's God promising in his return? Is it repentance? It doesn't seem right. What's God promising in his return? restoration of the temple, which kind of goes back with where they're going to rebuild that. The temple is God's symbolic dwelling place amongst his people. Thanks, Levi. Other thoughts?
I thought it could be talking about his presence with them, or about his blessing and kindness to them, or maybe they're kind of both the same thing.
Yeah, really helpful. So his presence with them, coming back to be amongst them, and that may well be associated with his blessing, his protection, his kindness, his provision. Thanks. Was there another hand at the back? Or not? I think it's a great picture. It's interesting. It's the same word that's used of both, but it's a slightly different idea. At the heart for the people, it's this call for a relationship with God, and there's the assurance that God will welcome them and relate with them too. But there's something about God drawing near to be with his people that's got a particular association with the temple, the dwelling place of God amongst his people, and the associated blessing and protection and goodness and provision that comes from God and God being with his people. I'm trying to think about these ideas. There's an Old Testament lecturer called Barry Webb who used to teach at Moore College. He talked about the association of Jerusalem and the temple and God in this way. He said, Jerusalem, the city of God, it was nothing without the temple, the dwelling place of God. But the temple, it was nothing without God's presence. So as we think about the significance of God, people moving back to Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple, the real key to all of that is whether God would be there. Otherwise, it's just a building and just a city of no real great significance. So this was the great call. This was the great response. And yet, as Zechariah says these words and makes this call to this people, they've been back in the land for 18 years. The temple is still in ruins. And for all appearances, God still seems distant. And so God says, will you turn back to me in relationship? Will you trust me? And that has the promise of God's blessing and presence amongst you. And this call for repentance, it was what the people needed to hear, even if it was perhaps a hard word for them. And it's remarkable to think about how they responded. It came with the warning of, don't be like your parents, who were called to repent, who were called to turn, and they did not listen. But look down in the middle of verse 6. How did the people respond? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. They acknowledge God's truth and his faithfulness, what God said he has done, and so they turn in repentance to trust and to commit themselves for him. And as we think about this call to repent, it's a call that God continues to issue to his people. And in fact, the people of the whole world. In Acts chapter 17, Paul famously made clear that God's been overlooking times when the people of the world can live in ignorance. Because now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And that's because he's fixed a day on which he's actually going to judge the whole world in righteousness and judge the world by a man whom he appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has died as a sacrifice for sin and has been raised as a triumphant Lord of all, God says now is the time that the whole world needs to hear this news and turn and repent, because judgment is coming. And in the scriptures, perhaps the Thessalonians come to mind as a great example of those who did just this. They were kind of famous in the region for how they responded to the gospel, the kind of reception that the gospel had amongst them. What did they do? They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's repentance right there, isn't it? It's turning away from their previous allegiance, from serving idols, to actually put their trust in God and to serve him. And they'd serve him, waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Central to repentance is knowing Jesus' death and resurrection. But repentance is foundational to the Christian life. It's how it begins and it's how it continues. And it happens in response to God's word. That's what we see from Zechariah. It's what we see called for again and again. And so if that's something that you need to do, that is the most significant response that you can make to God's word today. But if that was how God called the people to respond, to return to him, that also came with that assurance that God would return to them. And that's really where the rest of the chapter, and I think most of the rest of the book, actually focuses. So we're at point 4 in your outlines, scene 1, God's return. And in verse 7, we have a new time marker. We're now up to the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah again. It's been about 3 months since that last word, since the people responded with repentance. And I wonder if again they're starting to wonder. They've turned back to God, but there may not be an obvious or a tangible expression of God's presence among them. The temple's still in ruins. The nations around them still hate them. Life was still tough. Was God going to deliver? I mean, can you imagine waiting 3 months for an answer, for an expression, for a hope? We're all about instant gratification. But God comes here 3 months later to give another word, a word of assurance that he was acting. This time it comes in a vision of the night. The vision unfolds in 8 different scenes, scenes that span all the way from here through to chapter 6. We won't cover them all today, you'll be pleased, but we're just going to cover the first two as we round out chapter 1. The vision begins in verse 8. What did Zechariah see? I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Interesting vision. What does it mean? In and of themselves, these images are hard, if not impossible, to interpret. But alongside Zechariah in this vision, there's this angelic messenger, and they have these conversations, and he explains what's going on. So in verse 9, Zechariah said, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel who talked with me said to me, "I will show you what they are." And then at this point, as we're expecting the great revelation, it's actually the man in the vision, the man riding the red horse at the center, who speaks up, verse 10. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest." This man who speaks is revealed in verse 11 to be the angel of the Lord. That's interesting. If you've read much of the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, it appears a few times, sometimes speaking on behalf of God, sometimes seeming to represent God, but also being distinct from God. But this is the one who's in the middle, seemingly leading a group of riders who are this heavenly patrol over the whole earth. This vision reminds us that what happens in the world is not beyond God's knowledge and awareness. He sees, he knows, he acts, he will judge. But the report that comes back from this patrol may be surprising. They say all the earth remains at rest. My question for you, is that a good report or a bad report? One more question. It's kind of like a yes, no, is it good, is it bad? 30 seconds, then we're going to vote. Is all the earth remaining at rest a good thing or a bad thing? 30 seconds. All right, friends, let's come back together. Time to vote. Is all the earth remaining at rest a good thing or a bad thing? Hands up if you think it's a good thing. There's a few hands up if you want to go for a bad thing. Hands up if you don't participate in class activities. It's interesting, isn't it? When you hear rest, rest is surely a good thing, isn't it? It's what God does, it's what we're working towards. It seems wonderfully positive. But most of you actually put your hands up for saying it's a bad thing. And I think that's actually where the story goes, where the narrative unfolds. You see, if all is good, rest is good. But when there's evil and injustice, it's not the time to rest. It's not the time to sit back. It's the time for action. And so in response to hearing that all the earth is at rest, the angel of the Lord speaks up in verse 12. He cries out and he says, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you've been angry these 70 years? 70 years. That's a long time for God to be angry with his people. Time for generation to be born and live and die outside of God's land. But more than just being a long time, 70 years was a fixed time of God's judgment on the sin of his people. A limited time. If we go back to Jeremiah and the words that God spoke in judgment on his people before it all took place, he said, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon." That's where we stopped before. But they'll only serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I'll punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. Do you notice what directs or even prompts the prayers of this mighty angel of the Lord? It's the word of God. It's the promise of God. And seeing that the land or the world is at peace while God's people are suffering, he recalls God's promise and he cries out to God in response to that promise, confident that God will hear and will act according to what God has said. God's word stands. It endures. What he says comes to pass. Now, it's one thing to pray for our own desires, our own concerns, our own anxieties. We have a loving Heavenly Father who welcomes all of our prayers all the time. But how powerful and pleasing it is when our prayers align with what God has revealed in His Scriptures about His promises and His plans. And notice that God's word is the hope and the assurance for all of God's creatures, both in heaven and on earth, angels and humans. Unsurprisingly, in response to this great prayer aligned with God's promise, God responds in verse 13 with gracious and comforting words. Now, we aren't told what those words are, but we assume they're pretty similar to the words that the angel then tells Zechariah to proclaim in verse 14. Now, have a look down at verse 14. So the angel who talked with me said to me, "Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." Just as God promised through Jeremiah, so will he do. God's wrath will move from his people to the nations who have oppressed them, the nations that are now at ease and at rest. With the jealousy of a lover, God is coming to his people, and they will enjoy peace and prosperity and blessing as he comes. But did you notice verse 16? When does God come? He says he has returned to Jerusalem. It's not a future promise, it's a present reality. And that's really significant because the temple is still in ruins. The temple, the place of God's dwelling, well, God didn't need the temple to be rebuilt for him to come amongst his people. And the temple wasn't kind of like some lamp for a genie. It's not like if they just built the temple and clapped their hands that God would magically reappear amongst them. Now, God is a relational God and he comes to be with his people even before the temple is rebuilt. In fact, even to enable the rebuilding of his home. That's what he says. And so, there is a great promise and a great assurance for God's people that he is with them and he will cause them to prosper. But it must have taken great faith for God's people to believe it, mustn't it? The city is in ruins, the nations around them are opposing them, the temple hasn't made much progress. On the ground, there was probably no visible sign of God's return. But yet he calls them to trust in his word and to build their lives upon his word. And we've seen over history that God's word remained true. 2 years later, the temple would be completed. 75 years later, the walls around the city would be rebuilt. God promised it, and he came to them, and it happened. And in fact, it seems a lot like our experience as followers of the Lord Jesus today, doesn't it? We live by faith, trusting in God's promise, even as the world around us tells us that that is folly because of what they see and experience. It's like what we see in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter's reminding them to keep on believing and trusting what God has said because it will stand and it will endure. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They'll say, "Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. If you live by sight and experience, the world's been around for a long time and it's just going to keep on rolling. But if you trust in God's promise, you know that judgment is coming. And that's a reality that Christians are to live by. So what we see as we keep on reading, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. God says judgment is coming. But the call now is to trust in that promise, knowing that the delay of judgment is for salvation, for people to repent, for people to turn back to God. God will return in judgment. Now is the time to turn to him. And that brings us to our last scene in the vision. We're at point five, and don't worry, we will finish at 5:2. Because as Zechariah sees this and speaks these great words, then he sees a new vision before him. Verse 18 is like chapter 2 and verse 1. As he lifts up his eyes, there's a new scene before him. And this time he is presented with four horns. Think horns like on a rhinoceros, not like a trombone or something like that. These are symbols of power, of terror, of might. What does it mean? He asks in verse 19, what are these? And the angel says, these are the horns that have scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. The horns represent great powers and armies that have conquered and scattered God's people. But that isn't all, Zechariah sees. Verse 20, then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. For craftsmen, think tradies. Great people, very handy, very capable, but also kind of weak and insignificant compared to mighty armies and nations that have trashed God's people. But four craftsmen or tradies and four horns, surely they're not of equal might and power. How are the tradies the solution to the mighty nations? So Zechariah asks, what are these coming to do? And the angel says in verse 21, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these tradies have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. How? How is that possible? It's the kind of question I love to ask you, but in order to finish, I'll just tell you what I think is going on. How can these tradies possibly resist the great nations who have terrified them? I wonder if a hint comes from the book of Ezra. Now, I'm trying to preach too much from Ezra because you're doing it in Bible study. In Ezra chapter 3, we meet some tradies. It's before the temple has been rebuilt, before the foundation of the temple has been laid. But they gather some masons, stone masons, they're kind of the strong tradies, and carpenters. Those are the guys who are referenced in Zechariah. And what is their job? To rebuild the temple, to do what God has said. And I wonder if that's exactly the point in this vision that God gives to Zechariah. The nations are raging around them. They've been kind of tossed to and fro from the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Persians. And God says, what is your role in all this? Listen to my word. Obey me. Rebuild the temple and I'll deal with them. They're not comparable forces, but God is the one who is in control of them all. God brought the nations to conquer his people. God will now deal with them as he pours out his wrath upon them. God's call to his people is to be faithful to his word, to trust him and to serve him. And you see the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 3. Just having this cosmic vision that God's going to wrap up the whole of creation in judgment and bring in a whole new heavens and earth. What should we do? What part do we play in the whole matter? He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? Well, you should live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the whole world will be wrapped up and then the whole new creation comes in. What do you do in light of the cosmic realities that are happening? What does God require of us? We're to live holy lives, because our God is holy. We're to live differently from the world around us, but with that moral beauty of perfection that is fitting of God and allows us to represent him in his world. We're to live godly lives rightly directed towards him, serving him, honoring him as the Lord of our lives. And we're to do that waiting. We wait knowing that the new creation is to come, knowing that judgment is to come. So we don't avenge injustice now. We trust that God will do that. We don't seek comfort and pleasure and satisfaction all in this life, because we know that eternity awaits. We don't live just for ourselves. We live for the Lord who reigns for now and all eternity. And it's not just about waiting. There's also the call to hasten. How do you hasten? How do you make that coming day of the Lord come more quickly? Well, if God's delaying that judgment so that more people can be saved, well, we proclaim salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We hasten the day by the gospel spreading so that more people can turn to God before God returns to judge. Brothers and sisters, life in this age, life in this world, may not always meet our expectations. But God's word speaks the truth that tells us what to expect and guarantees the future for us. We've seen through what God spoke to Zechariah that God continues to speak to us, that there is a call for God's people to turn to Him in relationship. Is that a word that you need to hear? And to repent from living your own way and come and trust the Lord Jesus. There's the call that as we turn to God, we are to live lives of obedience to Him, to trust His word, to live it out. In lives of holiness, doing what is pleasing in His sight. In lives of godliness, seeking to serve Him and pursue His purposes. And we do that knowing that God is actually working a mighty work in our world. There is judgment to come. There's a glorious new creation. Will we wait for that day with our eyes set upon God's plans and purposes? And will we seek to hasten that day, bring it about as we proclaim the gospel? God's people always live by faith, not by sight. And when we live by sight, we can have our expectations disappointed. But when we live by faith in the Lord Jesus and the promises of God, our expectations are never disappointed. As we did at mid-year conference, each week at the Bible Talks, we want to give you some questions to keep on responding to. We won't do that here together now, but as you head out and as you enjoy afternoon tea and as you chat in the quad, maybe just think about that first question. How will you respond to what God has said to you today? Do you need to repent, obey, trust, wait, hasten? How will we keep on honoring God as we build our lives upon His word? Why don't you join with me as we pray? I'll get you to pause your packing up as we talk to God, and then we'll head out and we'll enjoy some afternoon tea together. Our great God, thank You that You speak to us, that Your words are sure and dependable. Father, thank You that You invite us to relationship with You. If there are those amongst us who haven't turned to You, may we turn and submit our lives to Your good word and Your perfect rule. Father, may all of us trust and obey what You say in Your scriptures. May we live to serve You in holiness and godliness. May we wait for the great day of Your judgment and the dawn of the new creation, and may we seek to bring that about as we proclaim Your kingdom. Father, may these truths be the foundation for our lives this term and through all the days that You give us, as we do await Jesus coming back to judge and to bring in the glory of Your new creation. Thank You for Your word of truth to us. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to the Campus Bible Study podcast this week. Please make sure you are subscribed on your regular podcasting app. You can get in contact with us at campusbiblestudy.org. There, you can also find details about upcoming events and information about partnering with our ministry, both prayerfully and financially.